Good morning. This morning, we want to talk about seeing us through. Turn with me in the Word of God, please, to Acts 22, the last verse, and to chapter 23, the first 11 verses. Acts 22, verse 30. On the morrow, because he, that's the Roman head of state that was in town in Jerusalem, would have known the certainty whereof Paul was accused before the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and command me to be smitten contrary to the law?" They that stood by said, "You revile God's high priest." Then Paul said, "I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question." And when he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled into pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also at Rome." Let's pray. Father, we come to this hour now when we want to hear from you. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and that you will help us to concentrate on the Word of God, and that, Father, that we will be changed from listening to the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. There are times in which we as God's people face opposition because of our faith. In Paul's life, there seemed to be a world of upheaval. If you go to 2 Corinthians a minute in chapter 11, you find a huge catalog of conflicts that he went through. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. "I have suffered labors more abundant, stripes above measure, imprisons more frequent, and death often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 39 stripes. Twice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times suffered shipwreck. A night and day have I been in the deep." In other words, floating on a log or something. "In journeyings often, in perils, in waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Wow. And then he says, "I have all the cares of the church on all top of that." I dare say that that would overwhelm most Christians. All it takes is one person to say something a little bit nasty, and right now, I mean, we're going to quit our Christian faith. Wow. not Paul. He was full of fire for the Lord. One of those incidents is recorded in the text we read this morning. And that though at times things seemed to become very precarious, nevertheless, Paul remained faithful and keeping on and doing God's will. From our text, we want to see this important thought. God's will may permit difficulties, yet he can purposely preserve us. First of all, look at the innocents. Having broken up a riot twice in one day, the Roman council decided to have a more reasoned crowd give judgment to Paul. In Acts 22:30, he says, because he wanted to know the certainty of what he was accused of by the Jews, he loosed him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. This guy was baffled. What is going on? He wanted to get to the bottom of a problem. He was good in that sense. He had a prisoner. He was a Roman citizen. He'd found out when he was about to beat on him. And so he stopped immediately. But what was it about this man that had riled up the population? Now, when Paul came in, he looks very carefully at the crowd that was assembled before him. And he makes a very simple statement. Yet one that will upset a very important person. Now, think about what he says. And think about the setting. If it were you or I, and we're standing before a group of people that supposedly love the Lord, you'd think this statement would be one of the best statements you could ever make. Listen to what he says. He carefully formulates very sincere words. And he says this, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Wow! Can you say that? Can I say that? Very interesting. Imagine being able to say that. He had lived before God in a good conscience. He wrote the same to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He says this, I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. His conscience was clear before God. In fact, this is something Paul says that should be the mark of all believers. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Same person he's writing to, but he says this, now the end of the commandment is love or charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned. It ought to be the evident thing in the life of each one of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ that we have a love, that we have a good conscience, and a transparent life. That we're not a fake, that we're not a hypocrite. I found it interesting in one little comment on the conscience, I found 3 points made by one commentator very interesting. He said, first of all, the conscience is not infallible. The conscience, secondly, requires illumination. We need the Word of God to direct our conscience. But it's, thirdly, not right to act against that conscience. We do need to maintain a good conscience before God. Amen? I can't hear you. Now, the reaction to Paul was rather swift, and it was uncalled for. In verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. I guess in Ananias' mind, Paul was being cheeky. by a simple statement. It certainly angered the high priest, didn't it? Who was this man? Ananias. He had become high priest in 47 AD. But he was a man of very dubious character. Quadratus, the governor of Syria, charged him with oppression. And he was sent to Rome to face trial. But he was acquitted by the emperor Claudius, and he came back to Jerusalem. Now listen to the terms that are used by historians to describe this man. He was violent. He was inconsiderate. He was haughty. He was gluttonous. And he was rapacious, which means he was greedy. None of those are good terms, are they? That's the man that sat in a place that was supposed to be honoring to God. His violent disposition towards Paul was apparently a common trait of this supposedly impartial judge. It's not surprising that he took the liberty to have Paul slapped for one simple but truthful statement. In this we see the ignobility. You see, Paul's response was instant in verse 3. God shall smite thee, you whited wall. I wonder if Paul had in mind what Jesus said. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 23:37. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Do you think that maybe Paul had that mind? I suspect so. Why was Paul so incensed and intense? Was it the sting of being hit by the slap, or was there more to it? Notice the position of the Sanhedrin. They acted as the courts in those days over the people of Israel. As such, they were expected to have a certain decorum when it came to fairness. We read, do you sit to judge me after the law and command me to be smitten contrary to the law? What gives? It was highly irregular for a court in session to violate the rights of a person inside the courtroom itself. Now, when it came to Jesus, that happened too, I understand, but this was not common. Now, Paul says something a bit unusual. God shall smite thee! What? Now, that may seem like a poor reaction, but maybe it was more than that. Some tell us that Paul was out of place saying what he did. But let me tell you something that's not recorded in the book of Acts that is recorded in history. History tells us that Ananias, early in the Jewish wars against Rome, was killed in a rather ignominious or shameful way. He was killed because he was running from the zealots, because he had cozied up so much to the Romans that the Jews hated him. And he died almost as a criminal. It is a suggestion of commentators that Paul was actually being prophetic that day. God shall smite thee. And yet, this man of evil, this cruel man, had 7 years to repent before he was killed, approximately. But you know, cruel men often come to naught. Ananias is one of those who bore the punishment for his misuse of the people. I believe that God gave him 6 or 7 years to repent, but he did not. And he blatantly went on in his rebellion. There's a man who, if I said his name in Europe 50 years ago, people chilled at the name of Joseph Stalin. Now, if you think Hitler was bad, you ought to read about Joseph Stalin. Hitler was bad, don't get me wrong. But Stalin was 10 times worse. Put to death 50, 60 million Russians and Ukrainians. Not very good. But you know something? Joseph Stalin trained for 11 years to become a priest. And he rejected Christianity in favor of atheism. The death of Joseph Stalin was very dark. Although he lived to be 73, his daughter, Svetlana, described it in these words. Father's death was slow and difficult. His face became dark and different. His features were becoming unrecognizable. The death was terrible. I saw him choke slowly as he watched. At the last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes. It was a horrible look, either mad or angry and full of the fear of death. Suddenly, he raised his hand and sort of pointed up somewhere or shook his finger at us all. The next moment, his soul, after one last effort, broke away from his body. It's not a small wonder that this woman, who was raised as an atheist, turned to Christianity. Now, I'm not sure if she was born again, but she certainly returned to being a theist. The reaction to Paul's statement was rather instant. Verse 4 says, "They that stood by say, 'Are you reviling God's high priest?'" They were stunned by Paul's statement. His answer has been debated by believers ever since. Notice what he says in verse 5. "I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.'" Three solutions are offered to this response. The first is that momentarily Paul overlooked the honor due to the high priest and spoke kind of out of hand. I think the second or third are more likely, and I think the second one is most likely. The second reason given is that Paul spoke ironically. As he said, the high priest is breaking the law of God. God's high priest, a tyrant and a lawbreaker. I see a man in white robes and have heard his voice, but surely it cannot, it ought not to be the voice of the high priest. I think that's probably what is being said here, don't you? The third solution is that Paul had poor eyesight, we believe, from Scripture, and that he could not tell it was the high priest who had issued the order. Whatever the case is, we know it caused a bit of problem because, you see, God had stated to Moses this truth in Exodus 22:28, "You shall not revile or blaspheme God, nor curse the rulers of the people." And this is not just an Old Testament practice. If you go to Jude, now, most of you will have trouble finding Jude if you don't use your Bible regularly. But you can find the book of Revelation. A lot of people don't know the Bible, but they know how to find the book of Revelation. You ever notice that? All they want to talk about is the book of Revelation. They want to ignore everything else it says in the Word of God. But what is it the revelation of? It's not the revelation of all kinds of events and catastrophes. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, many people get in that book and they turn away from the most important theme of the book, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Anyway, Jude. I'm getting sidetracked, aren't I? Jude 8. "Likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh." How do they defile the flesh? "They despise dominion or authority and speak evil of dignities." You see, even though we disagree heartily with people who rule over us at times, we have to be very careful of how we disagree. And we can heartily disagree. John the Baptist did, didn't he? He lost his head for it. But at the same time, we must be careful of how we put things when it comes to people that are ruling that might be evil. Now, the council was astir, and it was going to become a virtual brawl. Let's take time to look at the intervention. Paul now realizes he stirred up a bit of a hornet's nest, and he looks around at the crowd, and he knows something that he was expecting was true. The council was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. Go down to verse 8 because it describes the difference between them. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So there were distinct views on several issues within that council. Now, look what Paul does in verse 6. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question. And that was true. This was the reason that Paul was in that spot, because he taught that Jesus was the Messiah who had come back alive. In fact, it had been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. It foretold that he must die. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded, speaking of the Messiah, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And it goes on to talk about him being killed in verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. He died. The Messiah died. But the truth of the matter is the Messiah didn't stay dead. Hallelujah. And that had been prophesied as well in the Old Testament. Psalm 16:10. You will not lead my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Yes, his body was laid away for 3 days. But on the third day, what happened? Why do we remember the Lord's days to this very hour? It's because Jesus arose. I love that song, don't you? He arose, hallelujah. Christ arose. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. If a person with an open mind goes to the Hebrew Scriptures, they cannot help but find that Jesus is the Messiah. And that is why in the early church, many of the believers were Jews. Because they read their own Bibles and they said, who else can this be talking about? It must be Jesus of Nazareth. The statement that Paul caused a firestorm is very interesting. Verse 7 reports what happened. When he had said so, there arose a dissension, that kind of sounds mild, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. That word dissension is translated insurrection. We're not talking about an orderly debate anymore. In fact, it's the same word used by Luke in another book he wrote in Luke 23:19-25. In both those verses, he's talking about a man by the name of Barabbas, and he had caused dissension. You see, dissension was more than just an arguing. It was almost a war. Verse 9 says it intensified. There arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now that tells us something. Tells us, first of all, that the Pharisees, although they had a lot of power, were not in control of the council. It was the Sadducees who were. And we know that many Pharisees believed in Jesus in the early church. The Bible tells us that. But doesn't this statement sound a bit like one of the former Pharisees who had been dead by this time or close to it? Gamaliel, do you remember him? Turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 5. And this is the time where the apostles are brought in before the council. And Gamaliel, who was the grandson of Hillel, one of the greatest rabbis that ever lived, says these words in Acts 5:38. I say, refrain from these men, let them alone. For it is, if it is the council or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And they're repeating that same statement years later as they're trying Paul. Interesting. If it had been up to the Pharisees, he might have been released that day. But it didn't happen. Verse 10 goes on, there arose a great dissension. Same word again. The argument was at a fever pitch. The chief captain then sent his troops to wade into the middle of the fray to take Paul out. He believed Paul's life was in danger. And knowing that he was a Roman citizen, he had to go and defend him to protect him from the rabble. It's interesting what happened that night. He went to bed. The Lord appeared to him. In verse 11, God said, be of good cheer, Paul. He needed that about this point, didn't he? Do you need good cheer sometimes? Maybe you need good cheer right now. Be of good cheer. Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Here he says, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so also must thou bear witness at Rome. What a blessed message. Jesus told people three things there. First, he knew of Paul's situation. Secondly, the Lord was given assurance that he was with Paul. And thirdly, that God still had work for Paul to do. And all of those truths must motivate you and I as well today. God knows what exactly you're going through. And if you're his child, he is watching even when it seems the darkest. This should comfort our minds. He knows all about us when we're his children. He knows all about the unsaved too, don't get me wrong. But he doesn't just know about his children. He has set his love upon his children. And he is with us. Remember what he said to the 11? Lo, I am with you unto the end of the age. Hallelujah. He's with you. He's with me. If you're born again. The promise wasn't just for then, it's for all of the time for the true saint of Jesus Christ. And lastly, until our purpose is done in this world, he will see us through. I'm so glad for that. If it hadn't been for that in the last 4 years, I think sometimes I would have quit. I'm sure that would be, all the elders could say that, and probably Serge could say that 100 times over. But God is with us. When we're his children and we're walking with him, he is with us. 1992, Barcelona, Spain. Anybody know what happened in Barcelona in 1992? Summer Olympics. There was a man by the name of Derek Redman. Derek Redman was from Britain, black man, and he was challenging for the gold in the 400 meters. It was believed he would win the 400 meter race. He was a very good runner. He was in the semifinal heat, and if you watch it on YouTube, it's worth watching. It brought tears to my eyes as I did. Suddenly, he heard a pop It was about the 200 meter, 150, 200. Well, maybe a little more than that, 100 meters to go, it says. And he lay there for a moment on the track, and then he got up, and he began to hop on one leg. Everybody had finished. His hope of a medal had faded. But there was another black man that pushed his way past the officials. They tried to stop him, but he could see this Derek was trying to make it. He came up behind him, put his arm around him, and that final 50 meters, he helped him to finish. Derek said, "I didn't know who it was at first, but then I heard a familiar voice of my father." He finished the race. He said, "Even if it's the last race I'll ever run, I'm going to finish it." My friends, some of us have had that happen where we're ready to quit and give up. But we have a father who comes along, puts his arm around us, and helps to carry us through to the finish line. That's the God I serve. Having said that, we must be absolutely certain we belong to that God if we want His full support. What do I mean by that? Well, many people say, "Oh, I believe in God." So, the devils believe in God. "Oh, I go to church regularly." Well, there's many, many preachers that don't belong to God. You see, we must come to a personal commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We must acknowledge that God is holy and we don't deserve His grace and love and mercy. But He has poured it out and made it available to anyone who will reach out and cry out and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I have helped to put Jesus on that cross. I believe in Him. I will follow Him." If you need to do that this morning, talk to myself or another believer, and we would be more than willing and happy to pray with you to seek that assurance that you belong to Him. So that if you stumble in the race, and we all will at times, we can sense the arm of our God around us. Amen.